Sixth chapter of Paul's first letter to Timothy. We're going to begin there in a moment, and we'll have many things to look from that chapter as we have our study tonight. Let me say what a joy it is to see so many of you who are with us this afternoon. It's not really night. It just was a couple minutes ago we were here worshiping in the morning. It's wonderful to see you all. We have many visiting from surrounding areas, friends and family. We're glad that you're here and hope that you will continue to join us this week in Bible study as we gather together for different lessons from different people. And I know it's going to be a wonderful, edifying week. And as we said this morning, our intent is not only to sharpen our own swords and to look at our own life, but our goal is to glorify God. And that's why we're here and we're doing the things that we do. Let me say one thing about Tim, since he was brought up earlier. I just love Tim's heart. When we arrived there, his eyes began about this wide, and as they continued to go through the door, his eyes were dropped to the floor, just in awe of everyone coming in. But he leaned over to me and goes, "Jordan, I'm just worried." And I said, "Well, Tim, you're going to do a great job." He goes, "No, the preacher gave me an assignment to preach on widows, and I'm just not sure this is the time to preach, so with my friends coming here." But he did a wonderful job, and we are certainly looking forward to all the good work he's going to continue to do, and certainly all the men who are going to preach for us this week and help us study in God's Word. This evening, we're going to consider what Solomon addressed in the 27th Proverb in verse 20. When he said, "Sheol and Abaddon are never satisfied, nor are the eyes of man ever satisfied." There's a lot of truth to that proverb, isn't there? The eyes of man are never satisfied. It's the old Berenstain Bears book, "We Just Got the Gimmies." I always want more. I always need more. We're going to consider a biblical perspective on the subject of materialism. Our study on things. This past week, I was asked to speak in Bowling Green, Kentucky, to a group of young people, and this was one of the subjects they asked me to address. And at first, I thought, well, high schoolers don't have a lot of stuff. I'm not sure how this is going to apply to them because they don't have a lot of money to begin with. But as I prepared for this and as I studied with them, it was apparent how what Solomon said applies to every person, really of any age of understanding, and just what a great need it is for us to know what the Bible says about our things and how to consider our things, especially from an early age. Like the story that was told of a man who had worked all of his life, accumulated a great amount of wealth and money, but he was a real miser. He didn't like to share, and so he made his wife promise that if he were to die, she would have all of his money put with him in the casket. There it is. I didn't get my Sunday afternoon nap, you see. So she agreed. She said that she would do so. Well, it ends up he died. And just at the funeral, before the director closed the coffin, the casket, she came up and had a big metal box and placed it in there with the body. One of her friends was there and said, "You didn't just put all of his money in the casket, did you?" And she said, "Well, I promised that I would, and so I did. I put all of his money in my bank account, and I wrote him a check, and if he would like to use it in the afterlife, he's free to cash it or to use it how he seems necessary." I like that. You know, I think we all kind of have the understanding. I don't think it's anything that's new to us when we say, when you die, you can't take it with you. You don't see any hearse pulling U-Hauls to the grave, because what we leave behind stays behind. But for some reason, somewhere along the way from becoming a Christian and the end of our journey, we get caught up in this idea of wanting to accumulate. It's the old phrase, "You can never have enough." And I think this certainly plagues our American culture. The fact that we always have to have more, more money, more things, and the newest things, and up to date, and the nicest, and the fanciest. It's always more and more and more. And the question is, why? I mean, certainly there seems to be a need to study our own culture, 21st American culture. But why do we have that unending need for more? I think part of it comes from three myths I want to begin looking at with you. Three myths that I believe fuel that idea that I just got to have more. I have to have more. And one is that having more things will make me happy. That is... Well, that's not on anyway. Okay. I was thinking it sounded softer. Having more things will make me happy. All the advertisement goes that way, that in order for you to have happiness, in order for you to really find satisfaction in life, you have to have our product, and really not only our product, the up-to-date latest model of our things. Now, really, while it's true, things and money and possessions, they can bring us temporary happiness. The truth is, they are simply that. They are temporary, and they are not long-lasting. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 10 and 11, the preacher says, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with his income. This too is vanity. When good things increase, those who consume them increase. So what is the advantage to their owners except to look on?" So essentially what he's saying is that if you make your happiness your source of joy in this life, the things that you have, you ultimately will never become happy, because you always have to have more. You will never be satisfied. It will end in an endless pursuit of wanting to have more. And in the end, as he says up here, the abundance of money, the possession of things, it's all vanity. Because really, when you are standing at the grave of a loved one, and when they passed away, does it matter how much money you have in the bank account or not? When you hear from the doctor that you or a loved one have contrived some kind of a disease, does it matter how nice or fancy your car is or not? The things don't matter. Our possessions and our materials do not matter. In fact, Solomon would figure out in this book, the preacher would figure out after he accumulated all of these things, that real happiness and joy is not found within them. In fact, the truth behind this myth is that real happiness, real joy in life only comes from God. And so James would say, every good thing bestowed, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation, no shifting shadow. Yep, our jobs can make us happy. Yes, our money can bring us happiness. Yes, our families bring us times of joy. But the problem is when we allow them to become the source of our joy, not realizing all of them come from God themselves. Paul would say in 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy." I really think sometimes we fall into this idea of idolatry, not necessarily that we put things before God. Yes, we do that. But I think sometimes we put the source of joy, the source of happiness in things, in people, in relationships, and we fail to realize that the giver of those good things is God. We seem to put our source of contentment and happiness and satisfaction in the creation and not in the Creator. And so we will never truly be happy if we allow ourselves to only make it of the things that we possess. Second myth, having more things will make me more important. Think about it. We just did that today, this afternoon. We didn't dare go home. I knew if I got in bed, I wouldn't climb out. So we were out and about, and we stopped by a store. Who is it that's always on the news or the faces of the magazines and the newspapers? It's rich people or famous people. Sometimes they're not rich because they're famous and they spend their money poorly. But people who oftentimes have a lot of money as who we see as successful. In fact, our society's measure of success is how much you have and how nice are the things that you have. But to be honest, if we think of this the same way as the first myth, if my value or my importance is based upon what I have, then guess what? I will never truly live a life feeling valued or important, because there's always more I have to accumulate. I will never have enough to feel like I am important or necessary. The truth is, this is what Carol brought up today in a great way in his Lord's Supper talk. Value comes from God. First Romans 5, verse 8, "God demonstrated His own love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." How do you know you are important? How do you know you are valuable? How do you know you mean something in this life? God demonstrated that through giving you Jesus, who died on the cross for you. That's what Peter would say in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers." And the next verse he says, "But it is by the blood of a lamb, spotless and blameless." Jesus. How do I know I am valuable? Jesus. Listen to me. Whether you are rich and you have a lot of things and nice things, or you're poor and you really don't have a whole lot, your value before God is the same, and that is demonstrated by the blood of Jesus. In fact, in my pocket, don't ask for it, I'm not going to give it to you afterwards. I have $2 in my pocket. $1 has seen a lot of mileage. It's old, it's got tear in it, it's crinkled, looks like it's been stained. The other dollar is, it's not new, it's kind of crisp, it's got some folds in it, but you can certainly see the nice detail in the lines. Let me ask you something. If I went down here to McDonald's, maybe that's where you can spend $1. Steak and Shake, baby, get me a fry. How much is this crinkled, old, stained, ruined dollar going to get me? Well, a dollar, right? But this new, fresh, barely used dollar is worth a dollar. This one's seen a lot of mileage and it's seen a lot of hardship, but it's still worth a dollar. And this one hasn't seen a lot of mileage. It's still new and well kept, but it's worth a dollar. And this is really how God looks at us. Some of us have a rough life. We have a lot of things we go through. Maybe we don't have a lot of nice things. Maybe we have struggled a lot with temptation and trials. Guess what? We're worth something to God. And some of us, maybe we're better put together. Maybe we have nicer things, or maybe we are able to handle temptations easier than others. But guess what? You are valuable to God, and it has nothing to do with what you own. It has nothing to do with what you possess. It's because He loves you, He made you, He bought you, and He redeemed you. You try and make your life valuable by what you possess, and you will live a life that feels so empty and so alone. Because as Jesus said in Luke 12 and verse 15, He said, "Beware and be on guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." Do you see what he says? Your life is not about things or what you have. If you try and make it that way, your life will be empty, meaningless, and ultimately frustrating, because you'll never feel important or valued as you feel and as you see in the blood of Jesus. Thirdly, having more things will make me feel more secure. And I think this is where a lot of us think. You know, if I had more money in the bank, I'd feel better. I could probably sleep better at night if I knew I had a couple millions in the bank. I'd feel pretty good. Or if I had a nicer house with a big old fence and a security system, I could sleep well knowing my family was safe and could swim in the morning if they wanted to. I would feel better about that. Don't we kind of go that way? I would feel more secure. I would feel better, safer, if I had more things. But the truth is, all the things that you possess, whether it be money in the bank or a house on your property, all of them are temporal. And they cannot give you the security that you seek. Proverb writer would say in Proverbs 18 and verse 11, "A rich man's wealth is his strong city, and like a high wall in his own imagination." It is his imagination. He feels safe, but it is simply his own thinking. The proverb writer would say again in Proverbs 23, 4 and 5, "Do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, it's gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings like an eagle that flies towards the heaven." What is he saying? What you have will not last. How many of you have experienced that? You watched the stocks one day and you thought, yep, this is going great. And then the next day happened and you thought, what happened? Where's all my money gone? How many of you know of someone who suffered a house fire or a flood and all of their possessions were ruined and they lost it all in an instant? Do you see what the writer is saying? You cannot put your security in the things of this life, because ultimately they will fail you. They will not last. Job said in Job 31, I like how he says this. Job 31 and verse 24, he says, "If I have put my confidence in gold and called fine gold my trust," he draws the conclusion in verse 28, "that too would have been an iniquity calling for judgment, for I would have denied God above." Essentially, I'm saying, if I would have put my trust, my security in my things instead of God, I'm at fault, because I trusted in what He has given instead of the giver, the creation instead of the creator. I am at fault for putting my trust, I trust in things that will not last. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17, not for us. He says, instruct us who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. Instead, he says, put them on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. As the psalmist would say, it is God who is our refuge, our strength, a very present help in trouble. I show these because I wonder how many today are just living a miserable life. It's miserable because they try and make their happiness and they try and make their value and their importance and they try and make their security placed in the things that cannot give them to them. They make their life all about getting the money or the things or the possessions, and they end up really living a dissatisfied and empty life when God tries to show you that He gives you these good things to enjoy, but they're simply blessings that ought to point you in the direction of the giver. What I want to do is I want to end, essentially, by showing how can we release the grip of materialism. I use this illustration for the young people. Do you know how you catch a monkey in the wild? Which is pretty cool. Don't try this. I don't think we have monkeys in Tennessee. It's neat. Does anyone know? You hollow out a coconut just large enough for the monkey's hand to go into, and you put something in there. I guess they said food or candy. I don't know. Something the monkeys like. And so they see that in the coconut, and they reach in there, and they get a hold of whatever it is they want, but then they cannot release. They want it so bad, though, their grip is so tight, that when the captor comes to grab them, they simply do not resist because they're so focused on trying to get what's in that coconut. I thought that's interesting. How often is it that us as people are caught in the snare of Satan because we are so caught on to the things of the world, especially the material of the world, we're simply unwilling to let go, to give up, to move on, and to change our perspective. Let me give you a few things to think about as to how we can release that grip. One, resist comparing what I have to others. Resist comparing what I have to others. Paul would say it this way in the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 10 and verse 12. We are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. But when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. He says, we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. We do not compare ourselves with others. Guess what? When we start thinking we are blessed and all is well, but then we start looking at someone else, oh, brother so-and-so, brother Walton pulled in here with a black convertible, Camaro, whatever, oh, man. It's the whole greener grass syndrome, isn't it? Things are always nicer, always better in someone else's world, and all it does is it sows the seeds of discontentment. If only I had what he had. If only I had the house that she had, or lived in the place that they did, or had the money that she did. You know, instead of thinking about you and their position or focusing on all that they had, imagine instead if you saw someone who had something really nice and you thought, good for God to give them such a wonderful blessing. Thank God that they were able to get something so nice and to be able to use it for their family or their home. Turn it around into a blessing. Don't focus on what other people have. Resist comparing, even though it's very tempting. Resist comparing what others have or what I have to others. Secondly, rejoice in what you have. Rejoice in the things that God has given to you. Ecclesiastes writer would say in Ecclesiastes 6 and verse 9, better is the sight of the eyes then the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and the striving after the wind. Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. He says it's better to like or to be satisfied with what you have than to always have eyes that want more. Be thankful for what you have. It's the old phrase, I want what I want. No, I don't. How was that phrase? It's not having what you want, it's wanting what you've got. That's what it is. Hebrew writer would say it this way, Hebrews 13 and verse 5, let your character be free from the love of money. Be content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. What is God saying? I've given you what you have. Remember James 1, he is the giver of all good things. Contentment is found is realizing God's given you what you have, and so you're thankful for it, realizing he is with you and will continue to bless you. Problem is when we look at what Paul said here, 1 Timothy 6, verse 8. He says, if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. Think on that for a moment. If we have food, if we have covering, with these we will be content. Implied it is food and water, okay, your nourishment. Covering implies not only clothing, but house, okay, your dwelling. So implied in this statement, if I have food to eat, clothes on my body, and a home, I'm going to be content. But what about my iPhone? I didn't check my email all the time. And what about my car? The radio and the TV and all my fancy. I mean, he says, if you have the bare minimums of what God provides for you, with that you should be able to find satisfaction or contentment. And it goes back to the Hebrew writer, because God is with me, He will provide for me, and I ought to be thankful for what He has given to me. I am with you, I will never leave you, desert you, or forsake you. I'm going to take care of you. The basis of contentment is that very principle. God has given you what you have. He will always take care of you and provide for you. So be satisfied in God's love and care for you. Rejoice. Rejoice in what you have, and what God has given to you. Be thankful for what He has given to you. Thirdly, return what you have. Return what you have. I ask you to open your Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6. Read with me. We've been looking at some verses from here. Read with me. 1 Timothy 6, beginning in verse 17. He says, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Be generous. Be ready to share, he says. God's given you good blessings. Turn it around and give it to someone else indeed. We do this, don't we? We give on Sunday mornings as is commanded, 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, the giving of the saints. What's interesting is that, have you not noticed, we talk about how that collection is for the saints, and we use it for the church, and we use it for the gospel and spreading the gospel, But as, again, Carol read for us today, the giving really begins with God. He's talking about the same kind of collection in 2 Corinthians 8. And he talks about the Macedonians when he said this, and this not as we had expected, but they, the Macedonians, first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. We can give back to God with our money. But I want to show you something. This morning we talked about service and service to the Lord, service to our family and our brethren and the world. I want to show you a passage that changed my mind, my perspective on giving and on giving to others. It's a wonderful passage I had not seen before. It's Deuteronomy 15 and verse 11. It says, for the poor will never cease from the land. Therefore, I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, to your poor and your needy and your land. Oh, I love that. Oh, I love it. You see two different people, two parallels. What is the opposite of opening your hand wide? It's closing it up tight. You know someone like that? They might have a lot of things. They might have been blessed, but everything that they do with their things, it's all about them. Their home, their family, their vacations. They are closed tight like John Knox Banks, and they're not letting anything in or out. But then there are some. And yes, they care for their family and their loved ones, but they open up wide. And they say, what can I do? What can I do to be of help to you? God has blessed me richly. Let me help you where you are. You see the difference? It's all about the heart. God has given to me. Am I going to be one who holds it all back and uses it for myself? Kind of a selfish mindset, or am I going to be one who returns what God has given to me for someone else? Open your hands wide, he says, and help the poor. I think that's a wonderful thing to think about. Maybe on your way home with your family, you can talk about that. What is one way we can use our goods, the material things that God has given to me, for someone else? Am I opening my hands wide, or maybe lately have I been closing off, and maybe I can start to do more for someone else? Talk about that. Then lastly, refocus on permanent values. All of the things that you see and you witness now are not going to last. Your money, your homes, They're not built for eternity. They're just here for a moment. And so Paul would say, set your mind on the things that are above and not on the things that are on the earth. Put your focus on the eternal and not on the temporal. Don't get caught up. Don't get caught up. Don't get caught up in the things that aren't going to last. It's just not worth it. It's not worth it. Jesus would say in Matthew 13, verse 22, and this is why I wanted to preach this tonight. He said, the one on whom the seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Do you not think it's interesting that Jesus talked more about money than he did heaven or hell or any such topic? Do you not think it's interesting that Paul said the very same things that Jesus did, and long before either one of them, Solomon was writing this throughout the Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, they were saying the very same things. People in the Old Testament struggled the same as Jesus' day, the same as our day. This is why, brethren, we get so distracted. So distracted with our things and the pursuit of things and the care of our things that it keeps us from being the people we ought to be. Either one, it takes our priorities. We're not giving any kind of time or devotion to God because we're so busy trying to take care or to accumulate our things. But really, I think secondly, where a lot of people struggle is that we have things, we have blessings, we're not using them as God wants us to. Or that person who's all closed up. Is that what God wants? People who are getting really rich and they have a lot of money, but they're not using it, and then one day they're going to die and their wife is going to write them a check for the tip? Or does he want people who, when God has blessed them, turns around and blesses someone else? We get distracted. We allow our goods, we allow our things to keep us from being the people God wants us to be. And that is why Jesus would say, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. You cannot choose them both. Who owns you? Is it your things? Is it your possessions? Are they in charge of your life? Or does God own you? And all that you are and all that you do is under submission to him. Remember what he said earlier in this chapter? Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and thieves cannot break in and steal. For where your treasure is, what? There your heart will be also. I wonder. Look, I'm not going to sit here and tell you how to spend your money. I'm not going to sit here and tell you it's wrong to be rich. But I'm going to tell you what Jesus said here. You can't serve God and wealth. You cannot serve two masters. The more you have, the more difficult this is going to be. And brethren, we have said this before. You know it to be true. What we have, even the poor among us tonight, has more than majority of the people in this world. There's a reason Jesus spoke a lot about money and a lot about our things. Because they can keep us, brethren. They can keep us either from giving the devotion we ought to give or from using what God has given us in a right way. We can succumb so easy to idolatry, seeking the source of happiness and security and importance from things of idols instead of the Creator who gave them in the first place. Will you open your Bibles? One last passage with me, please. The book of Matthew, chapter 19. Matthew 19, beginning in verse 16. It says, and someone came to him and said, Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? And he said to him, why are you asking me about what is good? There's only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. And he said to him, which ones? And Jesus said, you shall not commit murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept. What am I still lacking?" Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me." But the young man heard this statement. He went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle and for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, Then who can be saved?" And looking at them, Jesus said to them, "With people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." You know, I think we look at the story and we scoff at the rich young ruler who is named by us. Jesus gave him a choice. Do you love God or do you love your wealth? Will you choose me or will you choose your things? You cannot serve God and money. He chose his wealth. I think we look at him and we say, "What a foolish young man." I mean, Jesus gave him the chance of a lifetime. Follow him, eternal life, to have exactly what he was asking for. But I wonder if Jesus were to walk through these doors tonight and says, "Jordan, you've got a lot of stuff clouding your heart. You're focused a lot on your bank account, a lot in your house. I'm going to tell you, you want to go home? You want to enter heaven? You make it up right now. Are you going to choose me or are you going to choose your things?" I think it's difficult at times for us to realize exactly what it is that God is asking of us. No, he's not asking us to go home and sell all of our things. We have to take care of our family. We have to take care of our homes. And we can do great things with the blessings that God has given to us. But what he is asking is, who do you love more? Do you love me? Do you love your things? Who is going to own you, your possessions, or me? This is why Jesus said, it is difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. But the wonderful point here of this whole passage is what he says in verse 26, when he says, "With men this is impossible." It is impossible. "But with God all things are possible." Does that not remind you of what Paul says in the book of Philippians 4? In the end of his letter to the brethren at Philippi, how he talks about his situation of being in abundance and being without, and how he says in verse 10, "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have received your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Do you see the connection between the two? Jesus says it is difficult for a rich person to enter into heaven. The apostle says, well, who then can be saved? And he says, with man it is impossible. But guess what? With God all things are possible. What did Paul say here? "I know how to handle tough times, and I know how to handle having an abundance. Both of them are difficult." You know what the secret is of being satisfied, whether with wealth or without? All things are possible with God. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. You want to be satisfied with where you are, the wealth that you have, the possessions you have? The answer lies in God. It's not about your money. Your money will never bring you true happiness. It will never bring you true security. It will never make you feel really important. That only comes in God. And when God reigns over your life, when you allow God to direct how you use your money, how you use your time, how you live, that is when we find contentment. I'm blessed. You know, even if I lose all that I have, and I lose all of my money, God loves me. My Savior died for me. I have a hope in heaven, and I'm blessed. If Bill Gates adopts me, and I get all of the money in the world, I just snap a finger and I get whatever I need. God loves me. Jesus died for me. I have the hope of heaven, and I'm blessed. Whether I have everything or I have nothing, I know how to be satisfied, and it's not in money. It's not in my things. It's in my God who gave them to me. So how do I use my money well? How do I handle not having money well? It all goes back to who is first in your life. Which is why Jesus would say, what does it profit a man? What good is it for him to gain the whole world and yet to lose his soul? What good is it? What good really is it to gain all of the money, all of the wealth, everything you could possibly have, but to lose what's most important? And that is having Jesus. There's a story that was told long ago about a poor woman from the slums of London who was invited to go with a group of people for a holiday at the ocean. She had never seen the ocean before, and when she saw it, she burst into tears. Those around her thought it was strange that she would cry when such a lovely holiday was given to her. They said, why are you asking? They said, why are you crying, they asked. Pointing to the ocean, she said, this is the only thing that I've ever seen that there was enough of. This is the only thing I've ever seen that there was enough of. No end. You know what that makes me think of? Your pursuit in this life can be about money and possessions, but ultimately it will end you. It will leave you ending feeling very empty inside. Or as Paul said, you can seek the grace of God. God being not just having some mercy, not just having enough mercy. He says he is rich in mercy because of his great love, which he loved us. What if we as people sought not to pursue money and wealth and possessions, but what if we made our primary focus seeking to be rich in the mercy of God, to dip into the never-ending well of his love and his forgiveness, to really seek after him hard? God never ends in his mercy and his grace. May we look for that example. Don't seek the things on this life. Seek God and his forgiveness and being right with him. This evening we offer that to you. Are you a Christian? Do you need the mercy and forgiveness of God? He is rich in mercy. There's nothing you have done so much that he will not forgive, that he will not give you a second chance. That's what rich means. He's not going to end. He's not going to go bankrupt. God has enough for you, for all people, for your forgiveness. If you are here and you need to obey the gospel, you need to repent of your sins, or maybe you are here and you need to come back to God, to turn from your ways, to seek his mercy, we ask you to do so tonight. Come forward as we stand and as we sing.